Let's take the word of God, please, and turn to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, we'll read the opening 11 verses off this chapter. Could also give my words of welcome. It's good to see our pews filled up, of course, with those social distancing measures, but it's good to see so many gathered in, and we're thankful for the Lord even bringing those out for the first time, those that have returned, and for those that are watching on. We trust that we'll be blessed around the word this morning. So Haggai chapter 1, before we read this word, let's please stand, change your positions, unite our hearts together in prayer, put your finger or marker in there, now you find your place, and let's seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. So let's unite our hearts together, please. Our God and Father, we come before thee, we humble ourselves in thy presence as we consider thy great majesty and glory. We acknowledge thee to be God, and beside thee there is none else. We thank thee that we worship thee in the trinity of thy persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We thank thee for the one who came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. We thank thee for the one who completed the work. We rejoice, O God, that he came to do that work of redemption, and he finished it. We thank thee for the cry at Calvary. It is complete. It is done. Finished, O God, he cried. And we pray now that as we draw near to thee on the blood of the Lamb, that thou would hear us in heaven for thy dear Son's sake. I pray, Lord, that as this word is preached, that thou would attend it with power and blessing. I ask that thou would wash me afresh in the precious blood. I confess my great need of thee. I acknowledge that I am unworthy, but I thank thee that being in Christ, and as already heard this morning, being clothed in his righteousness, that there is acceptance with thee, and I can call thee my Father. And Lord, I rejoice in that, and I ask thee that thou would send forth the Spirit, that he would come in and fill me the vessel, and use me to the glory of thy great name. Give help to the preacher, give help to the hearer. Thou knowest the need of all who are gathered, those that are listening in. Bless thy dear people. Speak to those who are cold in heart, mindful of those who are not yet saved. Have a word in season, we ask of thee. Glorify thy dear Son. For these things we ask in our Savior's name, and for his everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Amen. So Haggai chapter 1, and commencing our reading at verse 1, let us hear the word of our God. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Joshadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon my men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Amen. We'll end our reading there. A very challenging reading from the word of the Lord. And we'll trust that he'll bless it to all our hearts. Now, it may be that some of you have been wondering where in the Word of God I would turn to next after completing the study of the life of Joseph. And that thought comes into the heart of a preacher on a frequent basis as he seeks the Lord for a message to prepare sermons for his congregation week upon week. And I must say that after about 3 weeks of commencing the study on the life of Joseph, the Lord impressed upon my heart very forcibly this book of Haggai. At the time, I did not know how long the study on Joseph would take. And there are other thoughts that came into my mind in the intervening months. As people asked me, did I know where I was going next? Would it be another Bible character? Would it be another a book of the New Testament? But I could not shake this book from my heart. I often was wondering or worried, to say the least, that maybe the Lord would direct the Reverend Greer to this book, and then I'd be left to what to preach. But then I consoled myself, no, because Lord, if you have led me here, you will not lead the Reverend Greer to this book. And to do anything else or to preach from anywhere else, I know would not be the mind and the will of God. I can honestly say, like Haggai, I am simply the Lord's message with the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message. And in the early morning prayer meeting this past week, the study of this book was confirmed to my own heart as an individual prayed that this congregation would become like the people of Haggai's day and rise up to the work. And in the providential timing of a sovereign God, we, his people, according to his will, are standing on the threshold of the recommencements of the works of this congregation. Some works, because of coronavirus, were put on hold, as you know. Some aspects of the ministry of this local congregation that many of you are involved in, and yet many of you still are not, they had stopped. And that was a little, and this is a little, like the days of Haggai. The work had stopped. Haggai is second only to Obadiah in length among the Old Testament books and belongs to the part generally called the minor prophets. And they're only minor in this respect, that they are shorter than the major prophets. This book contains a series of four strong, frank sermons, messages from the Lord which accomplish their intended end. The style in which this book has been written has been the focus of attacks from the textual critics. And one said of Haggai's style that it was tame, destitute of life and power, showing a marked decline in prophetic inspiration. You see, those textual critics, they believe the prophets that they are nothing more than poets and literary linguists. But Haggai was not a poet. He was a prophet. He was a messenger sent from God with a message for the people of God to set before them their sin and also their duty. He does this plainly, reminding them of their negligence and the consequences of it. He arrests their attention by his concise questions, at one time retorting their excuses, at another time asking them abruptly why their troubles came upon them. But he also comes with encouragement and the promise of blessing. He was a balanced man who was clearly aware that the message he preached to the Israelites was a message from the Lord, for he claimed divine authority and affirmed it no less than 25 times in this little book. Haggai did not cloud the clarity of God's message with highfalutin and fancy-sounding words. He was direct, he was to the point, and he preached it with persuasive force and power. In contrast to almost all the other writing prophets, Haggai was successful in that the people to whom he preached listened to him and obeyed his exhortation. For this reason, some people have termed him the successful prophet. And yet that is a little misleading, for all God's prophets fulfilled the task that God gave them to do. Now this morning I want to begin the study of this little book under the simple heading, An Introduction to the Book of Haggai. an introduction to the book of Haggai, the first thing I want us to consider as we begin our study this morning is the context of the book. Now let us begin by putting this book in its historical context. The Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, including Solomon's temple, in 586 BC, and took most of the Jews captive to Babylon. This we read in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 8 to 12. And the reason why Israel were sent into bondage was their departure from God and their continued stubbornness to listen to the many prophets that God in mercy had sent unto them, telling them and exhorting them to turn from their wicked ways and also warning them of the judgment that would come if they did not. Now in the land of their captivity, the Israelites could not practice their formal religion and worship as prescribed by the Mosaic law because they lacked an authorized altar and temple. They did, however, pray towards Jerusalem, both privately and publicly. They also established synagogues where they assembled to hear the law read and to worship God in an informal manner. But God was working all things after the counsel of his own will, not just in the Babylonian nation to be an instrument of his judgment, but also across the other nations of the world. For 27 years after the captivity, God raised up a man called Cyrus, of whom the prophet Isaiah had spoken, to take the Persian throne. Now Cyrus was described as a military genius and a man who changed as his empire changed into the kind and friendly paternal monarch. In October 539 BC, the Persians entered Babylon. Having diverted the river, they were able to penetrate the city through the dried up riverbed, and the kingdom was taken from Belshazzar as he was found wanting, as he was weighed in God's balances. 17 days later, Cyrus entered Babylon amid scenes of jubilation. The following year, Cyrus issued a decree allowing all people to return to their native lands. If you turn to Ezra chapter 1, please. Ezra chapter 1, and we read of this proclamation that Cyrus made. Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 will suffice. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Though it may have been that Daniel, who was preferred above all the presidents and princes of the nations at that time, it may have been that the one preferred above all, because that excellent spirit was within him, influenced this man Cyrus. And how we need to pray that there will be a strong evangelical witness and influence in and around the leaders of our nation. Now I must confess, I have recently got an appetite for following American politics. And there are many evangelicals near the President of the United States. And we are witnessing the effect of such individuals around that leader of the nation, even in the most recent days, as he begins to appoint a strong conservative, a pro-life, the one who is against same-sex marriage, to the Supreme Court, which has the final say in affairs of that nation. Why? Because God has placed around a man people of influence. And we ought to pray that God would do the same in our nation that seems directionless at this moment in time. Men without conviction, whatever it might be, and I'm not getting into politics, but we are led by a people that are toing and froing. least there's a man across the pond, as we say, that has a conviction and is willing to go with it. And we have to say we're delighted to see the evangelical witness that is in around him influencing him. And we need to pray, as we're exhorted, to pray for those who are in authority, that somehow it'll come to pass that there'll be someone there to influence according to the Word of God, that we would begin to see the reversal of all that is ushered in upon us. The king, this King Cyrus, he appointed Zerubbabel as governor. And he, along with Joshua, the high priest, led the first return of three returns in 537 A.D. However, great lukewarmness had been shown by the captives towards this opportunity to return to their own land. And there's a disappointing uptake and response to this edict that was given by Cyrus. Read in Ezra chapter 2 that only 50,000 returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. You see, the most part of the Israelites appear to have been taken up with their material prosperity, and perhaps have become comfortable in Babylon. Too busy getting on with the injunction of Jeremiah 29, verses 5 to 7. Building houses, planting gardens, marrying and having families. And there was nothing wrong with those things. The problem was priority. It was all about priority. And many there were preoccupied with their own lives, that they neither had time nor the desire to bother about the purposes of God. The prospect of upheaval and the personal sacrifice involved to return over those many miles, while they seemed to be doing so well in Babylon, even without the worship of the temple, it was just too much for many. You know, I can imagine them there in their days of their captivity. You can imagine the Israelites there having conversation one with another, saying, you know, when opportunity arises, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get up. I'm going to get out of this place. It's not our land. It's not our home. And I'm going to get back to the place where I should be. But opportunity came, and many did not avail of it, because they had settled into a new routine. And what about you, backslider, this morning? You're not in the place where you ought to be. You're far from that place, and priorities for you have changed. You've settled down your new routine. It's not that we would say that you're out in the world. It's just maybe your time is taken up with home life and work life and family life and the garden and leisure and pleasure. And you've become preoccupied. You've maybe said to yourself, you know, someday I'll get back to the place I ought to be. Back to church, back in the work, back in fellowship with God. When the opportunity comes, you know, I will arise. Well, what about this morning, backslider? What about now? The Lord continually calls to his backslidden people to return unto him. What about now? Return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. I wonder this morning, will you avail of the opportunity? Get back to the place that you know you ought to be. The call goes out from the pulpit this morning, backslider, cold in heart. Are you going to come back this morning? It will involve sacrifice. It's going to involve a reprioritizing of your affairs and a confession of your sin. But will you come back? If not now, can I ask when? When are you going to return? You know, the mark of a true backslider and someone who is truly backslidden is that they come back. And if they don't come back, I believe it's for two reasons. Number one, they were never truly saved.
And all they had was profession, not possession. Or number two, if they were truly saved, but with exhortation and chastisement, they do not return, the Lord steps in and removes them from this earth by death. Backsliders return. Understand that. A true backslider, by correction, by chastisement, will be brought back to the Lord. And if they're not, it's for one of two reasons. Number one, it's a false profession. Or number two, the Lord steps in and removes his disobedient, erring child from this earth by death. But what about those that did return? Well, during the year that followed, the first group of returning exiles, they settled in ruined Jerusalem and in the cities round about that great city. In Ezra 3, verses 3 and 4, we read of their great start. I'm sure they were filled with enthusiasm and excitement and energy. They erected again the brazen altar. They resumed the sacrifices. And they held and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. The next year, they began to rebuild the temple. They laid the foundations of it. And at that time, the reaction was mixed. There were some who had seen the former temple. They wept and they mourned. But there was others and they shouted for joy. All was going well. Progress was being made until discouragement and opposition came in. And it came first in the form of an offer to help. Again, go to Ezra chapter 4 and we read of this. The subtlety of the devil. And here we have it here. Ezra chapter 4 verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Now, you should underscore already how the Holy Ghost puts it, the adversaries. But look what he says. Then they came to Zerubbabel, in verse 2, and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do seek, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Eshadon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Sure, we're worshiping the same God. We've got the one common aim, and if we join together, well, this work of the erecting of the temple, it will progress more speedily. It's not the ploy of ecumenism. You know, we're all worshiping the same God. Let us join together. You know, together we can have a greater impact on our community. You know, we'll see the living temple of the living God built at a greater rate. You know, if we just all come together and sit down and dialogue. Heard a tremendous portion or preaching last week in the morning about how God made room for his people and separated us out. And praise God, he has separated us out. And we're not going into dialogue with those who want to discuss a contemporary definition of justification with Rome. We have not a common purpose, and we have not a common goal. But the offer of the enemy was resisted and rejected, as it always must be, to join together. And soon the true colors were shown, if you look at verses 4 and 5. Then, when it was rejected by Zerubbabel and the leaders, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius. And here we're getting to our context of Haggai 1 verse 1, until Darius, king of Persia. The work stopped. The next 16 years, the situation remained unchanged. The foundations became overgrown, and apathy towards temple reconstruction set in amongst the people of God. But that was until God sent a man. Until God stirred his people up with a message to bring home to their hearts some hard truths. And at the same time set before them the blessings and promises of God. And that man's name was Haggai. And that brings me to my second point.
because that's the context of the book. But we have the character of the book. Haggai is the main character of this book. Now, what do we know about him? Well, he's the first prophet by whom God spoke after the return. Of the three prophets of the restoration, two, Haggai and Zechariah, were at the beginning of the period, and the remaining one, Malachi, was towards the close. The exile was not one complete deportation of people, but a series of three returns over a century and a half. Haggai, his name, is derived from a root word which means festival or festive. But there's no information about his tribal ancestry, his parentage, his birth, his life, his death, either in the Bible or in any other source. Haggai is only known from this book, in which his name is mentioned 9 times, and in the book of Ezra 2. It's there we read of him working alongside Zechariah in the ministry of encouraging the people in the rebuilding of the temple. Now, some commentators believe that the words of Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory," indicates that he saw the former temple, and therefore was born before the captivity of 586 BC. And that would make him at least 70 at this time of his ministry. But others, they believe he was born in Babylon. He was a young man. And that he returned with his parents during that first return back to Jerusalem in 537 BC. There's suggestion that he was born into a priestly family. But if this was the case, it's unlikely that he would have called the priests in chapter 2, he himself being a priest. Others have said that he is one of the poor Judean farmers. And being a farmer's son, there's always that cry, the poor farmer. Well, in a sense, that's right, but in another sense, it's not right. They might be rich in assets concerning land and machinery, but they're poor in income, outgoing and incoming. So he was maybe a poor Judean farmer that was left behind in Jerusalem and Judea to tend to the vineyards and the fields because his name is not mentioned in Ezra chapter 2 of the returning exiles. And we read of those that were left in the land to tend to those matters in 2 Kings 25 and verse 12. You know, the simple answer is we just don't know. All is speculation. And I thought the reason for this is because the Holy Spirit would have us to focus on the message, not the man. He was only the vessel through whom God spoke. And how important that is when coming to the house of God. You know, too many are taken up with the man in the pulpit. Either they can't get past the man, they just don't warm to him. Or else they, on the flip side, they're so consumed with the man, they almost worship him. And if he does something wrong, according to their eyes, or if he lets them down, and to be honest, every preacher's only a man. Well, you know what they do? They cast out all that he said. We need to focus on the message and give ear to the word of the Lord. Is that how you came this morning? What is the Lord going to say to me? Haggai the prophet, that's all we know. In a general sense, a prophet is a person who speaks to God or speaks God's truth to others. In the Bible, prophets had both a teaching and a revelatory role, simply declaring God's truth while also revealing details of the future. The office of a prophet was on the divine side, if I may put it that way, of God's mediation between himself and man. This differs from a priest who represents man before God. A prophet, he represents God before man. And herein we see grace extended to these people. You see, God wanted to communicate to them. God desired to bring his word unto them. The Almighty God had a message for them, and he was simply using Haggai as a mouthpiece. God is looking for individuals through whom he can speak. Young or old. Born in the manse or born in the farmhouse. God is seeking and calling people who will speak forth his word for him. And we know that Haggai was willing to do this. I wonder, are you willing? Willing to speak forth for God. Now, as prophets, these men, and as representatives of God, they were holy men. They represented God. And God is not so much looking for people with ability. He's looking for people with Christ-likeness, with holiness. Those are the people whom he uses. Because if we are speaking forth the word of God, we are his representatives. And every prophet was a holy man. Except, of course, those false prophets. God has a message for this world of sinners. And that is grace. He is good news to be proclaimed to those who are undeserving. Those who don't deserve a message of salvation. And yet God has ordained it that we would speak forth his word. He could have done it in some other way, but this is the way he has appointed. You think of Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Something else about this character. We know the period of his ministry. It spanned less than 4 months. That's all he had. From the first day of the sixth month to the 24th day of the ninth month. Just a short season in which to speak for his Lord. And when the word of the Lord came unto him, and when he was moved by the Spirit, he opened his mouth and he spoke. And I thought about myself, how many times has the Spirit of God prompted me or said to me within the soul, you know, speak to that individual. And we let the season of opportunity go past. How long have we left? Have we 4 days? Have we 4 weeks? Have we 4 months? That's all Haggai had. How long have you, believer, left to speak just a word for Jesus? To tell of his love for man? The contents, context of the book, the character of the book, but finally, as we close this morning, the Christ of the book. The Christ of the book. In A.M. Hodgkin's book, Christ in All the Scriptures, we read this in the preface. All the lines of history and type of psalm and prophecy converge towards one center, Jesus Christ, and to one supreme event, his death on the cross. And from that center, again, all the lines of history in the book of Acts, of experience in the epistles, and of prophecy in Revelation radiate out once more to testify that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The volume of the book is written of him. Promise of Haggai 2 verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, that pointed ahead to the crucial role that the second temple was to have in God's redemptive plan. It was to be filled with the glory of God incarnate. Israel, they must return to Jerusalem. The temple needed to be rebuilt. The Levitical priesthood, it needed to be reestablished, and the sacrifices had to be reoffered. For in and around all this typology that had been given in the Old Testament, Christ had to come in human flesh to fulfill it. To accomplish redemption, and by that one great sacrifice for sin forever, put away the old administration of the covenant of grace and open up that new and living way unto God. It had to be. It was the plan and the purpose of God. And here Haggai is used as an instrument so that temple construction would get going again. Christ, the great high prophet, the great prophet, the one raised up in the midst of his brethren, is also seen by type in Haggai the prophet. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is a great antitype of all the Old Testament prophets. And as such, he stands out in distinction and is far above them all in honor. You read in Haggai 1, verse 1. In the middle of it there, the word of the Lord, or came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. You see, he received a message from God as his source. He himself was not the source, nor was he the message, but Christ. He is the source. He is the message. He is the truth. W.G.T. Shedd said, Christ speaks out of the fullness of his immediate intuition. He never says, the word of the Lord came unto me. From the omniscience of his own divine nature, he draws all his teachings as a prophet. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the source to others of prophetic knowledge. Christ is the word. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the truth. As John Calvin said, he is the eternal Logos. Christ. Christ alone. Christ is also portrayed in the person of Zerubbabel. In chapter 2, verse 23, we read these words. The last verse, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Christ is the chosen one. He is the elect servant of the Lord, of whom Isaiah speaks, the Savior. He is the signet or the seal. He is the express image of God's person. We see him again here. And we will in the future, Lord willing, enter into those things in more detail. But just to let you know, Christ in all the scriptures, there he is in this book. The Redeemer. The plan that he would accomplish, it's not just here to give us some historical account, even though I've set it up for you in its context, but it's all intertwined into that great plan and the great man of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look, you will find Christ in every page. Haggai the prophet was used by the Lord to set the stage for redemption to be accomplished. And by the Holy Spirit, God uses us, his people, for redemption to be applied. An introduction to the book of Haggai. The context of the book. The character of the book. And the Christ of the book. May the Lord bless us as we proceed in our study. I believe there's some very challenging and heart-searching things for us all. Us all as the people of God. In those great words, consider your ways. Let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord to bless us even as his word has been preached. And just at the end of prayer, could I ask you to remain seated as I make a further announcement to the congregation, please. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our God and our Father, we bow before thee. We thank thee that thou art the author of this book. We thank thee it has been given to us by divine inspiration. We thank thee for men of old to whom thou did communicate thy message to make representation of thyself before men. And yet we thank thee for Jesus Christ, the great prophet, that God has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son. We thank thee for such a one as Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the one who is in every page of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that as we begin our study, as we enter into this book, that you'll prepare our hearts, that you'll speak to us. That, Lord, those who watch on, those that are sitting in this building, would get past the messenger and would take heed to the message.
Oh God, that thou would bless, oh God, the message even as you did in Haggai's day. How successful he was. How the message accomplished its intended end. And how the work recommenced. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe there is no mistake that thou hast brought this congregation to this very book at this very moment in our time, as the works would recommence in the will of the Lord. And I pray we would all consider our ways. Speak to the backslider. Lord, opportunity has been given this morning once again. Yea, it's given at every time, O God, to return unto thee. And Lord, we just worry. If not now, when? Lord, we are mindful of those that are under the cloak of a false profession. Be merciful to them. Speak to their hearts. Reveal unto them their great need of Jesus Christ. Impress upon them the reality of sin and death and hell. And Lord, may they embrace Christ fully. Do that work, that genuine work of regeneration that leads to conversion, where faith and repentance is exercised toward God and toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as thy people. Stir us up. I pray that thou would infill me with thy Spirit as I preach through this book, that be used for the glory of thy name and for the intended purpose to which thou hast ordained. Bless us as thy people. And as we part from this place in a little moment, that thou would go with us. Presence thyself, O God, here this Lord's Day evening. Bring in those that need to hear that word that thou hast given to thy servant. And we pray that many will be turned unto thee. We thank thee for such a one as Christ. With great compassion, there he wept for the lost. Give us the mind and heart of our Savior. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his everlasting praise and glory. Amen.